can have a seat. And let's pray. God, we are thankful for your presence with us every day, around us, by your Spirit in us. And we do want to be aware of it. We want to be in tune with it. We want to be listening to what you would say to us today as we open your word, story from thousands of years ago of how your mission went forth. We want to be enfolded into that story. We want to be your witnesses. We want to confront the things in our own lives that hold us back or that we run to instead of you. We just ask that you would give us space in our heads and in our hearts to hear today, that your Spirit would speak to us and teach us and make us like your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Just a real quick note, John Corbett and I went as delegates to our regional convention. It's called Impact. Some of you may not know this, but we're a part of a group of about 90 churches in the BC and Yukon. And so we went this week to catch up with everybody and hear all that's going on. And they gave us these little booklets, about 20 or 25 of them, which tells all the things that are happening in our region. And it's really fascinating, the different things that churches are partnering to do. And so they're out in the foyer if you want to take one with you and spend some time. It's exciting to see what God is doing all over our province and even up into the Yukon through the work of this group of churches. And I'll give you a hint, in the praise and celebration section, it even mentions this little church called Grace Baptist from Hope. So you'll have to, I'm not going to tell you why. It's not because I'm so good looking, I'll tell you that much. But there is, we're mentioned there. So feel free to pick up a copy of that in the foyer and take it with you today. We're in Acts chapter 14. Continuing on in the season of mission, God continuing the work of Jesus in the lives of those who go as disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he called them and he's sending them out as witnesses. And we've gone through a few stories. We've been focusing in on the life of Paul, who was known as Saul. We saw him on the road to Damascus, how he ran into Jesus, literally, and lost his whole plan for his life in one fell swoop, but that loss made space for something else, something that God was calling him into. And last week, how God even redeemed his past and used it to help the mission of the church. And that's what he does with us. He places us in his larger story. Well, last week at the end of chapter 13, we saw that Paul was moving on because there was this conflict, and he moved to this place called Iconium. And immediately the people in this new town, Iconium, they get stirred up. If you look at chapter 14 of Acts, verse 2 and 3, I mean, he's only been there one verse, verse 1. And verse 2, it says, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Verse 3, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." Now, what's interesting to me about that is in verse 2, it says, they stirred everybody up and poisoned their minds against them. And you expect the next thing to say, "So Paul and Barnabas went on to the next city." But what's it say in verse 3? "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there with those people whose minds were poisoned against them." And we're going to pick up our text in verse, well, and they're going to flee from there eventually onto the city of Lystra and Derbe and there. So we're going to pick up the text in verse 5. "There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to stone them. But they," Paul and Barnabas, "found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country," verse 7, "where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasted committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. I'll stop there. You see, we see in this text that Paul, along with Barnabas, is, quote, preaching the gospel. Now, maybe it's just me personally, but I'm always offended that preach is such a harsh word in our society. Don't preach to me. That's what I do for a living. I always feel, you know, come on, I'm a nice guy. But they say, back off, don't preach at me. But preaching wasn't always seen in such a negative light. In fact, what it says in our text here, it's the word, I'm not even going to say it in Greek because I can't say it right now. But it's the word to preach the good news, the gospel, to declare it, to speak it forth. Preaching was telling people good news. And Paul did exactly what he should have done. He shared the good news in word and deed. In verse 9, there's this guy listening to Paul as he was speaking. So Paul was sharing the news in his words. And Paul saw that he had the faith to be healed. And in verse 10, he called out, "Stand up," and the guy gets up. Now that's a pretty strong visual aid for a sermon, right? If I could do that today, you guys' interest level would perk up a little bit. Maybe, who knows? We'll see. But it's a powerful visual for the message of good news. This guy that they've known, he's been lame from birth, and Paul says, "Stand up," and he does. Walks around. Now, I don't have any problem with that. I believe God can heal people and does. Not every time I tell him to, but whenever he wants to, he has the power to do that. And I think as a church, we need to pray for that. We don't need to be afraid to ask God to heal people in miraculous ways, because he does it. But I also think we don't need to minimize some of the miraculous things that happen when we live out the gospel indeed. You know, as people give and serve in a world that's all about materialistic success and what you have, as they see the church giving away to those who have need, that can be a miraculous thing in people's lives that we live so counterculturally. Or as you actually seek to love and to serve people that try to hurt you, the culture around you thinks, why would they do that? They wouldn't use the word miraculous, but it's speaking the gospel in word, what we say, but also indeed. And that's what witnesses do. They speak and they do in a way that communicates the good news to people. That's the call. And Paul is hitting his stride. He's preaching the good news. He's telling them. He's performing actions that are supporting what he's saying. And it's to a totally different crowd. You have to realize something here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. That was their general practice. They would come into a town, they would go to these religious centers, and they would teach to Jews and what they call God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, people who weren't Jews but who wanted to worship the God of Israel. And they would go to the synagogue, they would read the scriptures, and they would teach. But as you may have picked up from verse 11 to 13, when they were here in Lystra, this wasn't in the synagogue, because when they did something, the people said, the gods have come down to us in human form, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. This was a totally different crowd. It's the first time in Acts, and not really the last by any means, when Paul and Barnabas are sharing the gospel for people with people that have never heard anything about the God of Israel or don't come from that framework. It's where they're sharing the gospel to a different crowd. And that brings us to the question, what is the gospel? We talk about that all the time. We throw that word around, but what is it? Well, in a nutshell, gospel means good news. That's the word breaks down into good news, and it's good news for people where they are. What's interesting is the gospel that he shares in chapter 14 and the gospel that he shares in chapter 13, while they are both the gospel, they look very, very different. This, if you look back in 13, verses 38 to 39, Paul's talking in the synagogue, and he says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." That was the gospel, that they were sinners and they could be set free by Jesus in a way that the law could never set them free. And in the text today, look it down at verse 15 of chapter 14. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, gospel, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, both of those things are the gospel, but they look radically different. One is very sin-centered, cross-centered, death-centered, forgiveness-centered, and one is very generic. And that's why I want you to see that the gospel is good news for people where they are. And it comes in a different way to people based on where they were. These were not Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They have no sense. If Paul had told them what he told the people in chapter 13, they had no clue what the law was of Moses. They had no understanding of sin the way it was portrayed in the Old Testament. But the gospel comes to them where they are in a way that they can understand. And it's clear. Paul says, first, the God who made you, this living God, turn from these things, these worthless things, to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, everything in them. There's a God who made you. And the beauty is that this God who made you wants to be known. He says, in the past, he let people go their own way. He kind of let them go do what they wanted to do. But he's not left himself without testimony. He says, you know, you guys didn't get the law, the prophets like the Jews did, but you've seen the rainfall. You've seen the crops come. You've seen that there's something bigger going on. You've had food and you've tasted of joy. This God who made you and wants to know you, he is the way to joy, Paul says. And with that, he touches on something really deep, because that is what we all long for. We all long for this sense of joy. Or, I mean, the Greek word there really is gladness, or it's translated well-mindedness. This feeling that everything is good and at peace and okay. And you say, yeah, Jeff, but isn't that gospel shallow? I mean, he didn't talk about sin. He didn't talk about the cross. He's only talking about them. Well, in their minds, they are all that is. And so instead of trying to talk to them about things they don't understand, he says, you know what, there is a God, and he made you, and he wants to know you, and the only way to find what you're really longing for is through him. And that's the gospel. And it's important to us, because I mean, maybe 50 years ago it was different, but the world we live in now doesn't understand cross, doesn't understand sin, doesn't understand moral brokenness necessarily, the way the Bible talks about it. And very often the gospel for them is, you know, there is something bigger than you. And I think people know that. A lot of people feel that. They're haunted by transcendence, by this God out there. Right? I do funerals of people who don't have any church background, but nobody wants to leave because they don't want to say it's over. They have this sense that there's something more, but they don't know what it is. And that's what the gospel says. There's a God who made you, and he wants to know you. And this emptiness you feel inside, he's the one that can fill that with something meaningful. That's what our world thinks and needs. And that's what the gospel is to them. And sure, it's all because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and made a way for forgiveness. But sometimes when you lead with that, people just gloss over. So much of sharing the gospel is actually listening to what people are saying. If you just listen to people and their dreams and their aspirations and their hopes and their fears, and they know that you love them, they will tell you exactly what they're missing about God in their own life. And you can say, hey, there's a God who made you and loves you. And as time goes on, I'm sure they'll learn all this other stuff. But that's the gospel. It meets people where they are. Another thing the gospel does, and I see it in this text, is it exposes the reality of idols. Well, Jeff, where do you see idols? Kind of in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth. The gospel, even though it's good news, whenever it comes into our life, it always confronts the things that we're holding on to, the idols, the things that we look to for meaning and purpose. Now, idols, we always, they're not these little statues like they used to be that people bowed down to, right? I heard one guy say, and I love this, I wrote it down years ago, today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Now, that's true. They're more in the self than they are on the shelf. There's these things inside of us that we hold on to. You see, the Bible's clear, I think, in a lot of places that we are wired to worship. We're made to reach out to something bigger. That's something about who we are. That's why these people feel this sense of more that they can't really name. Paul, later on in Acts 17, will quote from a modern-day poet as he's preaching in Athens, and he says, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. There's something about the way even our existence that feels like there's God. There's something out there. We're wired to worship. And that's why when the healing of this man happened, the people wanted to worship. They realized the bigger thing is here. It's come right to us right now. God, something powerful is among us. We need to pay homage to it. We need to worship it. And I was at a one-day conference a while back, and the speaker, one of his main ideas was this, that we're made to love and worship something beyond ourselves. That's all human beings. That's what he says is the image of God in us, distorted as it is. We have a taste of something out there and we want to worship, but we just don't know what it is sometimes. And if we don't know it's God as we see him revealed in the Bible, we will give our worship somewhere. We will give our life to something because that's how we were made. That's what we do. We give something worth and value in our life. It can be good or bad. But this speaker I went to hear, he closed with a poem. And I debated whether to share it because it's a little bit long, but poems are really big for me. I like the way people put words together. And this one is by a lady named Jean Murray Walker. And she starts the poem. It's called Staying Power. And there's a little thing in the inscription at the top where it says, in appreciation of Maxim Gorky at the International Convention of Atheists, 1929. I tried to figure out what that was. There was a big convention of atheists, and I guess Maxim Gorky was there and must have been talking about how God doesn't exist. I don't know exactly, but that's what she starts the poem with. Now listen, because it's her battle with that feeling there's something bigger but not knowing how to deal with it. She says, like Gorky, I sometimes follow my doubts outside and question the metal sky, longing to have the fight settled, thinking, I can't go on like this. And finally I say, all right, it is improbable. All right, there is no God. And then, as if I'm focusing a magnifying glass on dry leaves, God blazes up. It's the attention maybe to what isn't there that makes the notion flare like a forest fire until I have to spend the afternoon spraying it with the hose to put it out. Even on an ordinary day when a friend calls and tells me they've found melanoma, complains that the hospital is cold, I whisper, God. God, I say as my heart turns inside out. You pick up any language by the scruff of its neck and you wipe its face, set it down on the lawn, and I bet it will toddle right into the God fire again, which, though they say it doesn't exist, can send you straight to the burn unit. oh, we only have so many words to think with. Say God's not fire. Say anything. Say God's a phone, maybe. You know you didn't order a phone, but there it is, and it rings. And you don't know who it could be. You don't want to talk, so you pull out the plug. It rings. You smash it with a hammer till it bleeds springs and coils and clobbered up metal bits. It rings again. You pick it up, and a voice you love whispers, hello. I love that poem. Because there's this thing, this phone, and you don't even want it to be there sometimes, and you don't understand it, and you try to get rid of it, you try to kill it, and it keeps ringing. And when you finally take the moment to pick it up, a voice you whisper says, hello. That is human nature. We are wired to worship. Just like those people in Lystra, we seek wholeness and happiness. There's something transcendent here, they think. There's power. This guy that used to be lame, he's up and he's walking. What? How do we get that kind of power in our life? How do we come into line with that? This is something God's hardwired into us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says he's made everything beautiful in its time. And then he has this phrase. He's also set eternity in the human heart. But no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He's put eternity inside of us, and yet we can't grasp it. Isn't that powerful? We were made to know something that we can't even hold. I know there's nothing better, he says, for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. If that God comes to you and gives you some of that sense, that's a gift. But he says there's something in us that's wired for wholeness and happiness that is beyond every single person that lives in this town. Every single person you know is wired for that. And we look for it. In success, in the opinions of others, we even look for it in religion. We can get so wrapped up in our faith that our faith becomes an idol instead of, we worship our religion the way we do it instead of worshiping God. And when we encounter the truth that the God who made us wants to know us, he wants to be the one thing that pulls our life together, the one thing that we're worshiping. When we encounter that truth, the truth exposes our idols, what we're actually holding on to for meaning instead of him. Paul and Barnabas see that the attempt of the people to connect with the divine is foolish. Because Paul and Barnabas know we are not the gods. If this is us, guys, you're in big trouble. And they say, turn from this worthless stuff to the living God. And when we encounter the truth, it begins to pull back the covers on what it is that we're already worshiping. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. When we come in contact with the truth, we realize what we actually have been worshiping. We realize what our idols are. I talked to a guy years ago who was at one time a head of a huge company, like Fortune 500 company, well known. And he said, my whole goal was to build a company based on God's principles so that people could see that you could be a success if you followed God. And then his whole company fell apart. And he wrestled with that. It broke him in half. And when he was telling me, it was after all this had happened, and he said, I realized when everything fell apart that I wanted to build this company so people could see that God could make you successful, and God never asked me ever to do that. I was just doing it. He realized what his idol was. I was working, we went to the conference this week, so I was a little behind on sermon development, so I was sitting at home finishing it up yesterday and trying to think, I've got to think of a way to communicate how our idols get exposed. I want a good illustration. And you know, sometimes Google works for that and sometimes it doesn't, and yesterday Google was not helping me at all. So I kind of skipped on, finished up, and then I said, okay, maybe it'll come, maybe it won't, but I'm done with my outline, I'm done. And then I then I decided, okay, it's Saturday afternoon, I'm gonna run. I have to confess to you that what happens through the winter is I stop running, and so when I start again in the spring, I have to start over again, which is a humbling thing. It's good for my ego. But I do this program, Couch to 5K, where you have your little phone, tell you walk now, run now, walk now. You walk five, you run one, you walk two. So I'm right back at the very beginning, which is a bit humiliating because in the fall I could run further. Now I feel like I'm having a cardiac arrest when I run a tenth of what I used to run then. So I'm a little humiliated by it, but I've found that if I just follow the program, I'll get back. So I'm out of that new track at the Seabury Field by our house. I've got my little thing talking to me, and I'm walking around the track, and all of a sudden I start hearing thump, thump, thump. I realize somebody's coming up behind me, and then I hear this voice that I recognize. Hey, old man, what are you doing out here? And it's our lovely associate pastor, Jacob Giles. And while I'm still in my walking part of the rotation, Jake with his flowing locks is running at full speed. Jake has probably started at Spuzzum and has just made it into town. And I'm, you know, I posture, hey, I'm doing my couch to 5K, that's why I'm walking. I could be running, but I'm choosing to submit to my phone. But the funny thing that happened, good for Jake, he kept running, he was great. The funny thing that happened was this. I've been doing that on our track 3 times this week, so I know in the period of time, the minute that I run, I know how far I get. I get just over halfway around the track, and then I walk for a bit. I know, I've done it a few times, so I know how far I get. So I can almost tell as I'm running when I get to the place when it's going to tell me, okay, you can start walking now. So I do my run, and I get to the place where it's going to tell me you can start walking now. It doesn't tell me. I'm like, what? Look at my phone, there's still like 12 seconds left. I get like 3/4 of the way around instead of half. And you know what's funny? I realized I was running faster because Jake was on the stupid track. And the Holy Spirit said to me, you have an idol about what people think of you. You run faster because you want him to think you're in better shape than you are. And I said, there's my sermon illustration. That's what the Spirit does, though. If you spend time in the Word, and I mean, the Word tells me that it doesn't matter if Jake thinks I'm in shape or not. I'm his boss, right? Who cares? But the Word tells me that, and so the Word reminds me, you know, you're not valuable because you can run. You're valuable because you've been loved by God. You don't have to worry about that. And it exposes my idols. And that's what the Word does as we come in contact to. Most of the time, we don't slow down long enough to think about it. But if you encounter the truth, it will expose what you're holding on to, what you're worshiping. I was worshiping my own image as a runner. And let me tell you, that's a bad thing to worship. You don't want to worship that. What are you worshiping? Maybe it's your perspective of you. Maybe it's others' perspective of you. Maybe it's your success. Maybe it's what you have. You're looking to those things to fill that hole, to give you meaning, to connect you beyond to the transcendent. And it'll never work. You see, I heard Tim Keller speak on this passage. He's a pastor in New York that I really like. And he says, from this worship either enslaves you or frees you. Worship enslaves or it frees you. In verse 19, you see those people from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. They come, they follow Paul to the cities that he goes, trying to kill him. They're worshiping their own power and their own understanding of what the Bible says and what the Scriptures say. And they're so tied into it that they want to kill Paul. They've driven them to do things they shouldn't do. And whatever you worship, it will either enslave you or set you free. If you worship your own success, your own perception by others, that will enslave you. We know that. Don't you realize that? If you start living your life for what other people think of you, you're a slave. And worshiping idols will enslave you. If you worship your possessions or your own ego, it will enslave you. Jonah 2:8, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What a powerful thing to say. Those who hang on to these idols, these ways of finding meaning and happiness, they don't have any room for the grace to come there. But worship of the one true and living God, seeking joy in Him, that sets you free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It doesn't matter if I'm not as fast as Jake. It doesn't matter what people think of me. It matters that God has forgiven me, and I can rest in that. I can be free from expectations, from pressures, because all that matters at the end of the day is that I am His. That's why Paul says in that verse 15, "Why, friends, why are you doing this? Turn from these worthless things to the living God. These worthless things enslave you." And you know what? Paul and Barnabas are worshiping the living God, and you know what it frees them to do? If you go down to verse 21 to 23, they go back to Lystra, they go back to Iconium, they go back to Antioch. These three places where people are so mad at them, they want to kill them. And they go back. Because they weren't enslaved by fear for their own life. They weren't enslaved by whether these people liked us or not. They were free to share the love of God with people that wanted to kill them. Worship is important. What we do here corporately every week is important because it trains your mind to focus on your own need and God's provision. It brings us together into the Scripture and to listen to the Word, and then it calls us to respond. That habit, you know, I grew up when church attendance was very legalistic. You had to be there every time or you were in deep, dark trouble. I don't want to get mad and be upset if people miss a Sunday, but I also want to say, if you miss a Sunday, it hurts you. Don't show up because it's something you got to do for God. Show up because it trains your mind to worship what's important. It helps expose those idols. You see, what I want to wrap up with, these last four ideas, dethroning idols with the gospel. I want to look at Paul and Barnabas' life really quickly and look at four things that I see in their life. First is this, humility within humanity. And what does that mean by that? Verse 15 again, they say, "Friends, why are you doing this? Why are you bringing these sacrifices? We too are only human like you." And you think, but wait a second, these are these people that are idol worshipers, and this is Paul who's seen Jesus, he's just healed a guy. And yet Paul says, "I'm just like you. I'm only human like you." See, that's what the gospel does, is it reminds you that you are just like everybody else in the world, in need. But the good news of the gospel has come to you and it should come to them. Our need evens the playing field. We have a humility within humanity when we see the gospel. In Romans 3, 22 to 24, Paul writes, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace." See, a sure sign that you have idols festering inside of you is when you look down on other people. When you look at someone with derision or condescension, when you roll your eyes, you're like, phew. You know what that means? You see yourself as better than them, and that's a very clear indicator that you have an idol in there somewhere. Maybe you should go run around the track till it gets exposed. The gospel teaches you humility within humanity. And the people I know who've let the gospel penetrate the deepest are the most humble, not wordy, "Oh, I'm such a worm, God, I can't believe," not like that, but truly humble. In fact, when God uses them, they are so surprised. Wow, they're excited about it. And this humility within humanity leads to a second thing, a love for all people. It's related, it flows from, it should go without saying, like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God loved everybody, all of them, all of us. And the gospel truly received will help you love people like God does. You begin to realize that every single human being you've ever met was created in the image of God. Yes, it's distorted. Yes, it's broken. Yes, it's twisted. But there's still something beautiful in there that God loves. And the more you start seeing, once you start seeing the image of God in people, it's very hard not to love them. Changes that. And if you struggle with loving, it could be there is an idol in you, not on the shelf, but in the self. If you're really struggling with loving someone, and I don't mean letting people off the hook that have broken the law toward you. I don't mean people who've been abused, just saying to abusers everything's fine, but I mean letting God deal with that and not holding it against them. Paul and Barnabas loved all people so much that they head back into the very places where they've been threatened and beaten. And they go in verse 22 to those places and they say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's the third thing, receiving hardship. The gospel helps you receive hardship in a way that roots out your idols. We've talked about this, about these walls we hit, this when God shakes things up in our life that we weren't expecting, and it's hard. The wall, right? It can be painful. We said last week, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. I'd love to tell you that God only has fun things for you. We know that in all things, God works for the fun of those who love Him. Wouldn't that be great? But no, He works for the good. And good can be painful, especially when we're holding onto these idols and they have to be wrenched out of our hands. It can hurt. But part of the way we grow, part of the way those idols go is by receiving hardship. And the last one is clear. In verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. You know, we can know the gospel is rooting out idols when we have humility within humanity, when we see a growing love for all people, when we receive hardship, and when we entrust everything to God. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That's why they could even go back. You think about that. These guys stoned me. They tried to kill me. They left me for dead. I think I'll go back and tell them about Jesus. To do that, you have to entrust everything to God. They might just stone you again, but Paul has to think, well, if he does, that's, I'm going to let God deal with that. Because they trusted God to do His thing. It was God's gospel. It was God's church. You know, so many people tell me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is an important verse to them. It's a life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him or submit to Him and He will make your path straight. We laugh about that verse at our house because my father-in-law, Lauren Davies, used to have what he called the worry sermon. And anytime anybody in the house was worrying about something, he would talk about this verse and say, you know, you really should. You don't need to worry. God's going to handle this. Now, like most of us, my father-in-law was very good at preaching that sermon and not very good at living it out because he worried just like the rest of us. But that's my point. We have to come to a point to entrust everything to God. To know when things come to me today, if God's the one leading this and guiding this, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, I can trust Him in that. And maybe this is a part of the way He's exposing the idols in my life and letting the gospel undo what I'm trying to do. See, my hope for you is that you can see, first of all, the gospel is that the God who made you loves you and wants to know you. He really does. And yeah, sure, the whole New Testament, and the Old Testament, that all gives you all the theology around that, but the reality is you were made to live in a relationship with Him that was impossible because of your brokenness, and He's made a way to put it back together. And we try to find all these things to make us feel better, and some are spiritual things. Sometimes going to church and attendance and wearing the right clothes and knowing the right verses becomes an idol for us because we think that's going to give us meaning. But encountering the truth begins to expose those idols. Sometimes the hardship exposes those idols. Sometimes we realize, I'm not loving. What is it in me that's looking down on that person who's just like me? It starts to expose those idols and the Spirit says, why don't you let that go and just entrust that to me? Why don't you let what Jake thinks about your physical conditioning, just go. And it's freeing. You know what? It's very freeing when you let go of an idol because you were made to worship God. And there's something that clicks in that's just, this is right. Even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, it's what I was made to do. Let's pray. God, we all have idols that we don't even know we have. And they're buried down deep inside of us and we've rationalized them or we've not even known they existed. But we want to hear the gospel that you love us, that you died for us, that you forgive our sin, that you call us into a relationship with you, that you open a doorway for us to worship you, to give all of our life and focus and love toward you. We want to hear that down at the deepest part of who we are and let those idols go today. Open our eyes to who we are. Open our hearts to who you are. And heal us and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. One of the reasons we hold on to idols is because we're afraid if we let them go, we won't get what we need. And I was just looking for it. I read it again this week, 1 John. I couldn't find the exact reference, but it says, there is no fear in love. For perfect love casts out fear. You've got to start by realizing that the God who calls you to worship first loved you. And once you realize the depth of love he has for you, then you don't have to be afraid to let go of the things you're holding on to, because he will show up. I'm going to pray for our food, and I want you to stay and eat and enjoy soup. Let's pray. God, thank you for our Guatemala team who serves faithfully as they prepare to go and serve in Guatemala. Thanks for food and a chance for us to eat as your body, celebrating together the goodness that you provide for us. And I pray, God, you would set us free this week from our idols as we are overwhelmed by the love of God as we see it in Jesus. Amen.